So the next Bible reading follows on from what we've just read in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to continue on from verses 11 through to verse 32. And as we, a lot of us will know, it's the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything to eat. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's all have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and now he is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come, he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes and now come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found.'" Just before Matt comes and preaches, we just have a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that before even that reading took place, Lord, I just thank you for the hymn that we sang. Only by your grace can we enter. Lord, we're all found in this place all by your grace. We just live by your wonderful grace and by the mercy of your wonderful hand. Lord, I just thank you for this day. Thank you for just the joy of being in this place. Thank you that we have the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those who don't yet know you, Lord, I just pray, like everyone prays, Lord, that they would come to know you in a real way very soon and give their hearts to you. And Lord, they would know that inexpressible joy that we have. It is so precious and it's all of grace. And I just thank you again, Lord, for that. So, Lord, as we just now come to not just read your word, Lord, we're just now going to hear your word being preached. Lord, I just pray for Matt. I just thank you that he was brought to us safely and his wife and his children. Lord, just be with him now. Lord, I just thank you that you've been with him in his past days and weeks, Lord, as he prepared what he's got to say. Lord, I just thank you that you speak to us through your word, and Lord, that you speak to us through people who are faithful to you. So, Lord, I just thank you. And I just praise your holy name. Amen.
I love the fact this lectern is on wheels. You can never get stuck in one position, can you? It's great. Against tradition, that is. It's also good because last week I was in a church where the pulpit was so high, I had to climb up loads of steps, and I felt quite dizzy sort of looking down at the congregation, but yes, much lower. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, it'd be good to try and follow along. This is a very well-known story, isn't it? I'll have to be careful not to sort of push this off the edge, otherwise that'd be quite a comedy moment. You wouldn't forget that, would you? Luke chapter 15. Now, I want you to imagine that you're going to catch an aeroplane and you sort of got on the aeroplane, you've managed to get yourselves one of the window seats and you're sitting there, you take off and it's all very exciting. And then the aeroplane goes out across the ocean and you look out across the ocean. You can see it sparkling in the sun. And that's one view of the sea. We're just going to change the picture there. Imagine then, this time you're not above the ocean. This time you're on the ocean. You're on a sailing boat. You can hear the flap of the sail. You can sort of feel the wind against your face. And you look out over the same ocean, but it's a different view. Let's change the picture one last time. Imagine that this time you're not above the ocean, you're not on the ocean, but you're below the ocean. You're in a submarine. You hear the ping of the sonar. You look out of the portholes into the inky depths of the ocean. You see little fishes swimming past. And it's a different view. It's the same ocean, but viewed from different viewpoints. And what we've got here in Luke chapter 15 is really a triplet of parables, all dealing with the same salvation, but viewed from different viewpoints, from different aspects. The first two teach us how God actively, carefully goes out, seeks and saves the lost. But this third one is the one we're going to be looking at this morning. That teaches us, well, we'll see what it teaches us. But look at verse 1 of chapter 15, verse. Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. Now, these were the sort of people that were looked down on. These were the sort of people that if they walked into the church right now, you'd think, well, I hope they're not going to come and sit next to me. The sort of people, if you're on a bus or a train and they come and you think, oh, no, don't come and sit next to me. Maybe they smell a bit. Maybe they just look a bit unpleasant. Maybe they just, you know, you just don't want to be associated with that kind of person. We don't have that kind of person in our church, thank you. This is a respectable church. These people, the sort of people that were looked down on, and they were hanging around with Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't approve of that. Jesus was becoming a respected rabbi, a respected teacher. And here he was hanging around with those kinds of people. Well, look at what they say in verse, what they do in verse 2. They say, you welcome sinners. You can almost see the distaste on their face as they turn their noses up at who Jesus is associating with. But unlike the other teachers, Jesus didn't turn his nose up at these people. He had an astonishing message. It was that God loves you. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be particularly well-groomed or well-kept or respected. God loves you. You can have a relationship with God. Well, I've broken this parable up into three sections. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. But we're not going to start with the good. We're going to start with the bad. So there we go, the bad. Now, we live in the age of the now, don't we? I don't know if you... Can you get pizzas delivered here? I don't mean to be insulting. It's not like you're really out, you know. But, sorry, that was a bad move, wasn't it? Of course you can. So you phone up and you ask for your pizza to be delivered. And you say, how long is it going to be? And they say, sorry, sir, it's going to take an hour. And you say, an hour? I want it now. That's why I phoned up for a pizza, because I want it immediately, now. Used to be, if you wanted to buy music, you would go out to Our Price or Woolworths or HMV and you'd buy your record or your CD. But now, of course, you log on, download it from iTunes or Amazon, and you can have it now, instantly, at the click of a button. We live in a now society. It's what we expect. It's what we like, really. But there are some things you have to wait for, aren't there? So holidays, we sort of finished with Christmas, really, haven't we? And sort of you're thinking about a summer holiday, maybe, and you have to wait for that summer holiday. And eventually it comes, and it's a great time, hopefully. Maybe birthday is another thing you look forward to, or maybe birthday is something you sort of hope they don't come around quite so often. But I still get excited about birthdays, exciting times. Inheritance, that's something you have to wait for, isn't it? It'd be very rude if after this service, your child sort of marched up to you or you went up to your parents and said, excuse me, I've been thinking, would you mind selling your house and your property so that I can have my inheritance now? It's just that I could really do with the money. Be a bit rude, wouldn't it? What kind of child would do that? What kind of son would do that? It's like you can't quite wait for your parents to be dead. I just want what you can give me right now. Well, in Jesus' parable, he introduces us to just such a son. He wants his inheritance now. He wants what his father can give him now. You can imagine him sitting in the fields, maybe farming, and he's not happy because maybe this particular son finds farming boring. And I'm not saying farming is boring to any farmers in the congregation, but this particular son, he finds it boring. He wants excitement. He wants action. He wants to go and see the world, but he lacks money. So he's daydreaming of the days when he can finally get his hands on the inheritance. And when he gets it, all the things he'd do, you can picture him sort of flicking through the Argos catalogue or looking online at all the things he'd like to do, the holiday brochures, the places he'd like to go, the fantasies of the things that he could do when he gets his money. Until one day he can't stand it anymore. And he goes to his father and he says, Father, in verse 12, give me my share of the estate. Perhaps surprisingly, his father does what his son asks. He divides the property between his sons. So the younger son, he turns his into money, he fills his pockets full of money, he turns his back on the home, turns his back on the father, and he leaves. This guy is loaded. He's rich. He can buy whatever he wants now, a new iPhone, a new car, a big TV, or perhaps the latest donkey with a turbo saddle, or a hand-stitched designer robe with matching all-terrain sandals. Who knows what it was in those days? But in verse 13, we see he wasted his money on a wild living. He lived for the now. But then reality kicks in, as it so often does. He dips his hands in his pockets one last time and says, yeah, I'll buy the drinks, lads. Yeah, yes, on me. But his hands, they come out empty. He's finished. He's spent. He's got nothing more. And that country that he spent dreaming about, thinking it was going to give him so much excitement and fulfillment, it hits hard times. It's not what he thought it would be. There's a severe famine. Do you know, in many ways, we can be like this younger son. God's given us a lovely world, isn't he? There's so many good things to do, so many fun things that we can spend our time doing. It's great. But then someone says, well, you know, have you thought about spending time with God? You think, well, I haven't got time. I haven't really got time to go to church, but I just about make that. But I haven't really got time to read my Bible and spend time going to the prayer meetings, things. There's so much to do. I've got to go shopping. I need to check out that new Tesco's just down the road, you know. And I need to clean the car. I need to go and see that film. And I need to see my friends. And I've got to look after my children. I'm just so busy. I haven't got time for God. And we almost neglect God, the one who gives us the very air that we breathe. We're quite happy to have those gifts that he gives us. And we say, oh, Lord, please bless me. Please give me this. Please bless my work and my job and my family and keep us well and safe. I haven't actually got time for you. I'm not going to listen to what you say, God. I'm going to keep you out as long as you keep blessing me. I'm my own boss. Thank you very much. Just give me the good things, God. Sometimes it can take something shocking. It can take something serious to happen to make us stop and think. That's what happened to this wasteful son. That's what the word prodigal means, wasteful. He had to get a job feeding pigs on a farm. Now, pigs were classed as unclean. That would have been repulsive to a Jew, but he had to go and do it. He had no other options open to him. And in verse 16, you see that he's so hungry, he longs to eat the pig food. That's how hungry. I don't know what pig food really looks like. I'm sure it's not particularly nice. I don't know if there's any horse in pig food or not, but you never know, do you? But he realizes he's in serious trouble just from the growling that is coming from his stomach. As you know, many people realize that they are in serious, or there is something missing in their lives. There is a spiritual hunger in their life. Maybe they couldn't quite articulate and put it into words. Yes, I'm spiritually hungry, but there is something missing in their lives. And that's because God has designed us for relationships with each other and with himself. I don't know if you've ever really missed someone that you love. So maybe your children have moved out of home, and it seems so empty without them. You just think, I know they were a pain when they were here, and they never did the washing and tidied up and everything, but now they're gone, I really miss them. Or maybe your wife or husband has gone away on business or whatever it is, and you think, oh, you know, I can't wait for them to get back. Or maybe your best friend's moved away from the local area and you think, oh, I've just got that missing them feeling. I really miss them. And you feel not quite complete, not quite right. And you can do other things and take your mind off it, but you come back to that, oh, I wish they were here. Wish they were here to share that with me. And we've all got an element of that for God. We all have that need for God. We have that. You've probably heard it said before, but that God-shaped hole in our lives, it's like an itch we can't quite scratch. And we can fill our lives with all sorts of things. Shopping, work can become our God, can't it? And we can just work so hard to make our little empire. And that's all we can think about. It consumes us because we're trying to fill that God-shaped hole. Hobbies, we can spend our time doing those sorts of things, and they're not bad. But whatever it is, if they are all we're living for, then we are living for second best. That's what we wake up for and think, that's what I'm alive for. That's what I live for. You're living for second best. You're actually missing out. They can keep us happy for a bit, but they can't fill that God-shaped hole in our lives. We are designed for relationships with our Heavenly Father. And when we walk away from him, we say, well, no, thank you, God. I know better. I know what's going to make me happy. I'm going to be my own boss. That's called sin. Well, back to this younger son. While he had money, he could block out thoughts of home, he could block out thoughts of his father, but now he's forced to face reality. It's eat the pig food or starve. But he doesn't settle for second best. Notice he doesn't actually eat the pig food. Instead, he hangs pride on the peg and he comes to his senses in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So this rebel son, he stops and he comes to his senses. Now, let's be honest, it can be hard to concentrate sometimes in church, can't it? You know, the preacher, they go on and on and on, and you think, crumbs, he's only in his first point, we've got two more to go. Don't worry, they're much shorter, actually. But, you know, your mind's drifting and thinking about what you're going to do when you get home. Maybe you're sort of thinking about your nice roast turkey or, don't know, turkey chicken or beef or whatever it is. You can almost taste the gravy. And then the preacher shouts out, John! You would wake up, wouldn't you? You would come to your senses. Sorry, John. But that's what happens to this son here. His bad circumstances, they wake him up. He comes to his senses. He faces the reality of repentance. He realizes he has sinned. He's messed up and he's humbled. He's blown it. He's made a mess of things. He needs to return to the Father. He's got nothing to offer the Father except for himself as a servant. He comes to his senses. He sees things as they really are. Now, I've got a friend, and He's a grown man and everything, but he's a bit silly. Sometimes when he went through this phase when you were trying to explain something to him and he didn't want to hear it, he would actually stick his fingers in his ears and go, la, 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 la. And he would. It was really infuriating because he was a grown man. You thought, what are you doing? You can't do that. But you say, no, but seriously, just listen to me. You go, la, la, la. And he thought, oh, how annoying. But I wonder if that's like us. We're trying to block out the call of God. We're just going maybe from one high to the next, just trying to ignore God. Do we need to wake up and smell the coffee, or in this case, the pig food? Do we need to come to our senses? Life's not about getting this, getting that, living for that. It's not about having the tidy house or the nice garden or the best clothes or whatever it is you're striving for. It's not about being the best in your job or being rich. That's not what life is about. I'm not saying those things are bad. We can enjoy those things, but if that's what you're living for, you're missing it. God says that we are to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if we don't enjoy that, if we don't know God, we are living for second best. God wants his children to turn away from their sin and to turn to him. He wants us to repent. I've said that word repent a couple of times, but what does repentance look like? What does it really mean? Well, it looks like this rebel son. You have a change of mind, a change of heart, and that's accompanied by action. So very simply, instead of going away from God, instead of just doing what you think is best and just carrying on doing those things that you know are against God and what he's told you, you actually turn away from your sin and you turn back to God. You turn away from your sin to having a relationship with God. God wants everyone to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, you don't need to turn to it, but Peter says this, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Did you hear that? He's patient with you, waiting for you to come to repentance. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, he waits for us in patience. He commands us to repent. This isn't optional for a relationship with God. We need to realize we have offended the Almighty God. We need to say sorry for our continued rebellion. And we need to turn away from our sin and come to the Father and ask for forgiveness. Well, that's the story of the bad rebel, a bad rebel's son who turns his back on his father. He repents. But it's not over yet. What about the good? Well, the rebel son is on his way back to the father. In verse 20, we see while he's still a long way off, the father sees him. And what's he going to do? What's the reception going to be? Does he wait for his son to get to the door? And he says, oh, you're back then. Didn't turn out how you thought. Well, you're not welcome here. You're dead to me, son. Go away. You're not my son anymore. Does he cut him off? Or does he say to some of his servants, right, come on, let's go and teach my son a lesson. Let's go and take him, give him a bit of a beating. That would have been acceptable in those days. Give the son a beating. He'd acted disgracefully. He'd acted dishonorably. He deserved to be punished. At the very least, to have a severe talking to and a rebuke. But no. This father, while he's still a long way off, he sees him. Like he's been waiting for him, scanning the horizon and waiting for this long-lost, rebellious son to return. But the father doesn't wait for the son to get all the way up to the front door while he's still a long way off. His father is filled with compassion. And you can imagine this elderly man gathering up his robe and running down the dusty track. And that was not what the elderly, respected head of the family would do. You just didn't run in public if you were an elderly man. I don't think you do these days either, really, so much. But you just didn't do it. But he did. So he's got his robe gathered up, his sandals are flapping and his beard's waving, and he's going down the road to meet his son, whom he's missed so much. And it's just as well he does, because this son, he'd never make it to his father on his own. We would never make it to God if God waited for us to get to him on our own. He's seen us. He's already down the road to meet us. And what does the father in the story do? He has compassion on his son. He runs to his son. He throws his arms around his son and he kisses him. And the word in the Greek for kisses isn't just a manly hug, good to have you home, son, or a peck on the cheek sort of thing. He sort of throws himself at his son and falls on his neck. He covers him in kisses. Just sort of imagine the picture there of a mother who's lost her child, and the child sort of wandered off there into the supermarket or whatever it is, and she's trying to find the child. Where's he gone? Have you seen my son? Where is he? I was here just a moment ago. And time goes by, and she's getting more and more worried, and there's announcements over the PA, you know, about this missing child, and she's getting desperate. And then the child is found, and she's, oh, I'm so glad you've been found. She might be a bit cross that you walked off as well, but she's so pleased that she's got her child back. And that's the picture here, the joy, the relief, the emotion, the kisses. And all this before the son has even opened his mouth. He hasn't even got out his apology yet, is he? He's been welcomed and accepted. When a sinner repents, the father meets him where he is. Does he demand that this son is washed clean? Because he would have smelt. He's been working with pigs. He's been on a long journey. But no, he covers him in kisses. And when we come to God, we come as we are. In the words of an old song, Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. We can't wait until we're good enough for God. We can't just think, well, I'm just going to tidy myself up for God, you know, just so that I meet him, because he's the King of Kings after all, so I need to make sure I'm as best as I can. We can't do that. We just have to come to God with all the faults, the scuffs, the dirt, the mess, and all the things, the stinking mess we've made of our lives, and we just come to God and we say, I'm here. And we don't deserve this great reception. You can imagine the son, his father throws his arms around him and he feels so unworthy. And he says in verse 22, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he only seems to get halfway through that sort of practiced speech that he'd thought of, because the father seems to interrupt in verse 22. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And where there could have been a punishment, a teach him a lesson attitude, a he's got to learn, instead there's this unashamed delight at his son's return. Those lips that could have so rebuked him and torn his son apart, and instead the messengers of love as they kiss away the dirt from his son's cheeks. This son, he deserved to have a very hard time, but instead he gets grace. He gets what he didn't deserve. And that's what God gives to sinners like me and sinners like you. He gets what he didn't deserve. God takes us as we are. He has compassion on us. And because of Jesus dying on the cross, instead of that shabby coat of sin that we've all got, we get this great, glorious robe of righteousness that comes from Jesus. And all heaven celebrates. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, one of the other parables there, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is rejoicing. And there's feasting, there's plenty. Remember, he's come from that place of famine. He thought that country was going to give him so much fulfillment, but it turned into famine and horrible stuff. He's come back to the Father. There's feasting, there's plenty, there's happy times. And when a repentant sinner dies, they go to the place of feasting, the place of plenty. They go to be with the Lord in heaven. This son, he had nothing to offer his father, but the Father, he drenches him in love. And in grace. There's a guy called John Newton. He wrote a well-known hymn. It was Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that is the testimony of every true Christian. I was a wretch. I was lost, but now I'm found. Is that your testimony? Is that true of you? Well, while all this wonderful grace, this mercy and all this forgiveness is being showered on this son, someone else isn't quite so happy. And this is where it all gets a bit ugly. The older son's reaction is even more the ugly when it's contrasted against the father's amazing grace, isn't it? Jesus has been explaining, really, why he's been hanging around with sinners and those distasteful people, those people that really you'd rather not, you know, come in. Jesus has been explaining, you know, they're lost. They need to be saved. That's why he's been hanging around with these sinners. But now he turns the heat onto the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You see, they were seen as the good, the elite, the creme de la creme of Jewish society. They were the ones that were respected. They do get quite a bad press in sort of our modern-day Christian circles, but actually they were good people. You'd look at them and you go, yeah, they're good people, you know. They lived their lives getting into God's good books. They were good. They took their religion seriously. They had a rabbinic saying that demonstrated their attitude. Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law. Where's the compassion there? We don't want to be near those people because they're dirty, they're unclean. They do those sorts of things, you know. We don't want to be near them. We're okay. We're safe. We're in God's good books because we've got the law and we understand it all, you know. We're okay. And you can see that attitude in verse 1 and 2, can't you? They're muttering, this man, this Jesus, he welcomes sinners. They consider themselves good enough for God, but actually, they're full of pride and bitterness. In Matthew 23, Jesus, he really lays into the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, probably weren't the same ones as here, but it just gives us the general sort of idea of what they were like. Jesus says this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So in the same way, in the story that Jesus told, this old son, he looks good, doesn't he? He's the faithful son. He's stayed home. He's been working. He looks good, but actually his heart has gone far away from his father as well. In verse 25, we read that this older son, he asks the son, the servant, you know, he's been out working. He comes back, hears the music, asks the servant, what's going on? What's all the music? What have I missed? And when he hears that his brother has returned, his thoughts aren't of, I'm so glad my younger brother's come back. You know, I'm so glad he's back. No, he gets angry. Why does he get angry? What right did he have to get angry? Maybe if his brother had been given a hard time and been given a good severe talking to and been given a bashing, maybe he would have understood and said, okay, yeah, it's good to have you back, brother. You deserved it because you were a bad boy. You dishonored the family, but it's good to have you back. But no, what this older son sees is he sees his brother getting all this love and acceptance and grace, this brother that didn't deserve grace. He didn't deserve his father's love and to have this fattened calf killed in his honor. That's just out of order. That's unfair. That's unjust. But that's the scandal of grace. He didn't deserve it. Grace is free and undeserved. But this father, the father, he loves this older son just as much as he loved that younger one as well. In verse 28, he goes out to that older son as well. That older son's outside having a huff, he won't go in. So the father, he goes out to him as well. But notice there's a difference of attitude there. The younger son, he knows he's unworthy. He knows he doesn't deserve the father's love. He knows he doesn't deserve the father's forgiveness. But this older son, he's just full of all the things he's done, isn't he? This elder brother, he feels like he's earned his father's love. He feels like he's earned his father's inheritance. But inheritance is something that is earned by one person and is given as a gift to someone else. Jesus earns our inheritance. He earns our eternal life so that we can go to be with him and enjoy him for the rest of eternity. He earns that for us. He died on the cross so that we could inherit that. He's done it for us. But look here at verse 29, this older son's attitude. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Where's the love there? He might have been a son, but he's acting like a slave. I've been slaving for you. Never disobeyed your orders. And just as this
this younger son, he went far away from the father. So this older son's heart is far away from the father as well, even though he looks all right. And so those who know they've done wrong, the grace of God is sweet life. It's a breath of fresh air. But to the person who is proud and thinks, you know what, I'm actually a good person. Don't you dare tell me I'm a sinner. Don't you dare tell me I'm a bad person, because I'm a good person. You don't know me. You know, I'm just so much better than those other people. I thank God that I'm not like those people down there. I thank God I'm not like, you know, these people who hang around street corners doing those sorts of things. I'm a respectable church-going person. How dare you say I'm a sinner? Pride tramples on grace. Doesn't need it. Pride, it's like thick clouds that stop the grace of the sun coming through. Let's never lose sight of how we're saved. It's by grace. It's not by how many church rotas you do. We need people to do those things. It's not by how many times you come to church. It's not by how many times you read your Bible or even how many times you pray. We're saved by grace. Saints and sinners, we're saved through grace. Listen to what Acts chapter 15 says. He says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And again, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So if we think, you know, I don't need God's forgiveness because I'm actually a good person, we are setting aside the righteousness of God and saying, Christ died for nothing. He didn't need to die for me because I'm good enough. And lastly, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, it is by grace you have been saved. So as we finish, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they accused Jesus of welcoming, of hanging around sinners. And he does. He does with grace, with compassion, with forgiveness. So whoever you are, whatever you've done, take heart, because with Jesus there is forgiveness. Jesus welcomes sinners. He welcomes people like me and like you. So will you come to your senses? Will you turn from your sin? And will you ask for forgiveness? Will all heaven be celebrating because of you today? We're in a second, we're going to sing our final hymn, Amazing Grace. And as we do, I want you to just think, ask yourself, is this true of me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Is that your testimony?